If you would like to open up your Bibles to Romans chapter 12, we'll just be looking at a single clause in Romans 12, just a few words actually in the Greek, but I'll start reading in verse 1 of Romans 12, and the clause comes in Romans 13. I won't read all of 1 through 13, just selected chunks in Romans 12, just so that if you're following along, you know I'm not going straight through, just picking out a few verses to set us up for the clause that we'll be looking at in verse 13. This is Romans chapter 12. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, according to the analogy of faith. If a deacon, in serving. The one who teaches, in his teaching. The one who exhorts, in his exhortation. The one who contributes, with pure purpose. The one who leads, with diligence. The one who does acts of mercy, with cheerfulness. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Regard others with more honor than yourself. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent by the Spirit, serving the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints. Let's pray. Lord, again, we do give thanks to you for your word that holds eternal life. And we thank you that you have put them before us. We thank you, Holy Spirit, that you are at work through them, building us up to be more like Christ. And we pray that now that you would do that good work. Cause our ears to be attentive. Give us genuine and humble hearts that receive your word and that go forth transformed by you. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're going to be looking at that last clause, which the ESV renders contribute to the needs of the saints. Or a different translation would be share with the needs of the saints. So the first question I want to pose is, what is a saint? If you're sports-minded, you might respond to that question with, a saint is a football player. If you're movie-minded, you might say, Val Kilmer is a saint. If you're Roman Catholic-minded, you might say that a saint is an outstanding Christian who has been christened by the Roman Catholic Church. There's a cultural use of the word saint, and what we mean when we say saint in culture is it's a morally upright person, someone who does good things regularly, and we know that they're not going to do bad things because that person is a saint. According to Scripture, a saint is anyone who is in Christ, or anyone who is set apart as part of the church. The saints are God's people in Christ. So to be a saint is just to be set apart. It's the same word that's used for holy. So to be holy by the work of Christ and to be holy being set apart by the Holy Spirit of God. That's what a saint is. The NIV picks that up and translates this passage as share with God's people who are in need. In Scripture, you get a consistent call for the children of God to be caring for one another, so that God, as Father, is concerned for the welfare of his family, and the primary way that he cares for them is through them. So in 1 John, as he's addressing those who are beloved by God, he tells us, love one another. Christians should love one another. In the Sermon on the Mount, as he's speaking to disciples, Jesus says that brothers shouldn't be angry with brothers, or brothers and sisters shouldn't be angry with brothers and sisters. Again, treading on the idea of the family. Paul in Galatians 6 summarizes this, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. So as Christians, we are called to have a special interest in our relationships with other Christians, not to the exclusion of the world or not to the exclusion of everybody, but there still is a focus and a special interest on the people of God by the people of God. In this passage, that special interest comes out in caring for their needs or in caring for all of our collective needs. The reason that Christians seek to alleviate the needs of other Christians is that they are Christ-ins. Christ-ins. That is that we are in Christ, and Christ is in us. And so we share the mind of Jesus Christ, the mind that is not focused on self-interest, but is outward looking in helping others. So we have moved from a state of selfishness, fallen, complete selfishness, to a state of redemption in Christ, learning how to live again in renewed community and outward looking love for those who are in a constant state of need because of the fallen world that we live in. Christian living is founded on and animated throughout by Jesus Christ. So I've been struck again and again by that as we've gone through this section in Romans 12. Paul starts in Romans 1 with the exhortation that is founded on the mercies of God that he's laid out in chapters 1 through 11. In view of the mercies of God, present yourselves as living sacrifices. And then in each one of these kind of moral exhortations, it's founded on the mercies of God, that he has loved us, that he has justified us, that he has redeemed us, that he has showed us mercy that we're not deserving of. It's founded on all of that in the work of Christ accomplished on the cross. And then he builds on that to say, now here's how I want you to live. This is the Christian life exhorted to Christian living. But in each of these individual exhortations, Christ is embodying each one of them. So he just said, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. He's talking to us. And Christ offered his body as a living sacrifice on the cross. We heard recently, consider others above yourself by looking to their needs. Paul fleshes that out in Philippians 2, that was embodied by Christ coming into the world. Let love be without hypocrisy. It's interesting. I remember when I was preaching that sermon, I had it as kind of a part that I wasn't sure if I was going to put into the sermon or not. And then I was going to tack it on to the end of the sermon. And it didn't end up coming out in the sermon itself. Let love be without hypocrisy. To say, look at all the ways that Christ's love was unhypocritical. So I left it out and didn't say anything. And then during the Lord's Supper, actually, Pastor Tom said exactly what I was going to say in the sermon. So it was going to get in there one way or the other. God went around me to get it in there, and it got in there. But Christ embodying that these calls or exhortations, be steadfast in tribulation. We just heard that. You could preach a whole sermon on Christ's resolved steadfastness in the tribulation that he faced in this world. For the joy set before him, in hope rejoicing. The renewal of the mind is what we're being transformed into so that we are participating in the mind of Christ. And that's the call here again, to contribute to the needs of the saints. That word contribute, and a lot of commentators take this as kind of a contribution that's given for material needs strictly. I think a better way is you can translate it in quite a few different ways. Contribute to the needs of the saints, share in the needs of the saints, partake in the needs of the saints, fellowship in the needs of the saints, participate in the needs of the saints. So the word that's used is the word koinonia, the Christian fellowship. And the word suggests and is tied up with close mutual relations and involvement. So there's a deep investment in it, and there's a sharing of it, or a participation in it. So it's against being unaware of the needs, for starters. You're aware of the needs. It's against being distanced from the needs, or disinterested from the needs, or uninvolved from the needs. A group of people, namely Christians, we have these lasting needs, and we know what they are, and we care about them, and out of compassion, we offer ourselves to alleviate them or to provide for them. Here's an illustration that was actually developed by the first song that we sang, which I didn't glance at the bulletin this week, so I didn't know that we would be singing it. So it just kind of nicely worked out providentially that it's going to help develop the illustration. Okay, so if you're on a yacht, picture yourself on a yacht in the middle of an ocean. For some reason, you decide to jump off of the yacht into the ocean with an anchor chained to your legs. So what's going to happen? You immediately sink. You're going to sink. You aren't a strong enough swimmer to keep the anchor up. And you keep going down and down and down, and your air is running out. So what is your need when that happens? You need somebody to jump in after you. You need somebody to come down and to loose the anchor and to bring you back up. Someone to free you from dead weight and to bring you back to life. You need somebody who's capable of doing that, and you need somebody who is willing to dive in after you. This is just one way to picture the heart of Christ for Christians and the way that he met exactly what we needed him to meet. So the way that the song developed that illustration is we sang about the anchor that holds within the veil. So Christ not only was able to jump in after us drowning, he was able to take the anchor, take it out of the depths of the sea, out of the depths of death, and secure the anchor, which is still attached to our legs, in the heavens. And so it's not that we're going to end up at the bottom of the ocean completely dead. It's that we're secured and we're safe in heaven, and there's no way, even if we jump, the anchor is just going to hold us there. Christ is going to hold us there. What were our needs apart from Christ? Scripture pictures that in a lot of different ways. We needed somebody to pay an outstanding debt of sin that we could never work long enough to pay on our own. And Scripture tells us that Christ paid that debt by his blood on the cross. We had the need of a perfect obedience and righteousness before God, who is a perfectly good and a perfectly just judge. And Jesus Christ supplied that need by being born under the law and by following God's law every step of the way. We were in need of a pure sacrifice to satisfy the wrath of God that was against us. And Jesus offered himself as that substitutionary sacrifice on the cross. Heaven and earth, in a very real sense, were separated. With man's sin, earth fell from heaven and detached itself from heaven. So we lost the right to be with God and to experience the goodness of God. And there was no way that we were going to get back. We could build a tower. We could try to construct a spaceship. We could try maybe stacking one human being on top of the other shoulder and see if we could get to the top. We weren't going to mount a way back. We were in need of a way back to God. And the only way that that was going to happen is if God took on flesh, if he participated in our need and brought us back to heaven. Hebrews uses that word koinonia for Christ partaking of flesh and blood, because we partake still of flesh and blood, and he redeemed what was dying. Our need as slaves, Christ met by becoming the liberator. Our need as dead, Christ became the life giver. Our need as sinful, Christ became justifier and purifier. Our need as guilty defendants, Christ became our substitute. He became our priest. Christ saw us in our desperate need, and he didn't turn his back on us. His love was extended toward us, and it caused him to act, to leave the glory of heaven, to join us here on earth for a time, and to secure our place in the new heavens and the new earth, even as we're secured in the heavenly places in him right now. And so Paul says, therefore, those in Christ share of yourselves with God's people who are in need. Christ is continuing his work of supplying our needs. So he didn't just return into heaven and he's just sitting on his hands, not doing anything. So we still have needs. And he continues to richly provide for those needs here and now. So in Romans 5, if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God, if he met our need when we were enemies, how much more is he going to continue meeting the needs that we have as we live in the world? So I want to ask the question, what are our needs and how does God continue to meet them? We know that he loves us. We know that he's not going to sacrifice his son for us and then just say, okay, I loved you then, but I'm not going to continue to love you here and now. So how is it that he is continuing to love us here and now? The needs that the church has collectively and that the individual saints have are met by the God-given graces that he has also given to the church. So when we talk about our needs, I said earlier that some commentators just speak about this in material terms. But later in Paul, it seems to suggest, and I think affirm, based on the principle that if he's really vague and general in a single clause, that is specified, he'll specify that later in another place within his letter. So the needs of the saints, he's really general right here, and he doesn't go into much detail. But later in Romans 15, he says, if the Gentiles have come to share in the spiritual blessings, and again, he's using that word for fellowship or koinonia, if the Gentiles have come to share in Jewish spiritual blessings, they ought also to be of service to the Jews in material blessings. So that the needs that we have are both spiritual and material. And I initially had emotional in that list, spiritual, material, emotional. But I think the emotional are really wrapped up in the spiritual and in the material. So that if a spiritual need is met or a material need is met, then that gets the emotional state to at least where it should be, not to say certainly perfect in light of the ongoing tribulations, but to where God would have us be in this world. So what are the needs then, if we say that they're spiritual and that they're material, can we say anything more specific about them? A good way into viewing them is through the gifts that he's given to the church. So he's talked about those gifts earlier in this chapter, and it isn't an exhaustive list, but it is a pretty extensive list. So Christians have a need to be built up by God's word. They have a need for administrative oversight and coordinating the service of needs. I take that to be what the deacons are mostly doing. Administrative oversight and coordinating the service of meeting needs. We all have a need of knowledge, and God has provided teachers. We all have a need of encouragement and exhortation. There are material needs. So the one who gives is giving with purity of purpose in order to alleviate those who are poor or in need of something material. The church is in need of diligent leadership. And then the final one on that list in Romans does deal more specifically with emotional or relational needs. So those who are isolated, or they're hurting, or depressed, and those things often go together. So God doesn't just look at those needs and say, well, they'll figure it out. They'll meet the needs that they have. He provides the means to meet those needs through the individual and the collective gifts that he's given to the church. So Paul says in Philippians 4:19, "My God shall supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus." So that there's a treasure room in heaven, and God is just pouring out the treasures from heaven to meet these needs. But he has deposited them in the church here on earth. And so when all of the individual members are carrying out their proper function, then that's when the needs are being met. So we don't just say in a vacuum or in isolation, "God, help me." We say, what are the ways God has promised to help me? Well, it's through this attachment to the community of the body of Christ. When every member is working properly, then the church is being built up. So you ask the question, what should I do to meet the needs of the church? If we're being called to participate in the needs of the saints. And the very first and direct thing is to use the gifts that the Spirit has given to you. And Scripture is very clear that every single church goer, member, has been given a gift of the Spirit. That it's a deposit of grace given by God, not to be kept by the individual, but to be shared with everybody. So it isn't ours to keep. God didn't give it to us for us. God didn't give it to us for me. He didn't give me mine so that I could have it. He gave me mine to share with everybody. He gave all of you yours to share with everybody, not to just say, "Thank you, this is such a great gift. I'm going to cherish it so much in the corner, and it's going to be wonderful." You use it, and you bless. God gave it to you to bless everybody else by it. So this is the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, that it's the gifts of the Spirit that have been given to us that cause this fellowship of the Spirit to happen among the people in the church of God. Do not neglect to do good and to share or to fellowship, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Paul writes about the church giving him material gifts. "I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God." So just very generally, thinking in terms of what is the gift that I have and how can I use it, and thinking in terms of needs, I think this is really helpful in thinking of in terms of needs. What needs are there in the church, both locally but also more globally? What needs in the church are there that I can use these gifts to go ahead and meet and alleviate? So generally, it's the gifts that the Spirit has given. But I also want to ask, and this is just picking up on the phrase that came right before this phrase, what is one thing that everybody can do? So everybody doing the same thing. I said, what's one activity that everybody can do in order to participate in the alleviation of the needs of the saints? So we have different gifts, but there is an activity, a spirit-led, spirit-driven, spirit-tapping into activity that we can all do to meet the needs of the saints. And the clause that comes right before this is be devoted to prayer. Devote yourselves to prayer. And I love how intertwined this section of Romans chapter 12 is, where this can be a commentators often, it's interesting in this section of Romans 12 where Paul is giving command after command after command. And the way that it reads in our Bibles is command, period, command, period, command, period. And we tend to view them then as, why is this just going on a list of just bullet point after bullet point? Do this and do this and do this and do this. The way that Paul writes is not in an imperative in Romans 12. He's using participles in Romans 12. The participles have the function of picking up on ideas that are before and after it. So he really is weaving everything together so that you could say, how does this command relate to the command that came before it? And how does that one relate to that one? And how do these three relate to the broader section? And he sees it all as one piece so that you can ask the question, okay, I'm supposed to pray. He just told me that. Be devoted to one another. And then this becomes this specific outworking of that in as you pray, you are alleviating the needs of others as you pray for others. And I love how connected the idea of prayer is to these other calls. So offer yourselves as a living sacrifice. So how are the act of prayer and offering yourself as a living sacrifice, how do those ideas relate to one another? And I've used this this picture before, but I'll say it again. It's such a wonderful picture of a living sacrifice, the person in prayer. So if you look at a person in prayer, their eyes are closed. They're typically like the posture is one of bending over. So you're kind of curled over and you're not really upright. You're not really living life to its fullest, you know, with all of your capacities. You're still, you're not moving. Your mind is moving, but your body's just there. And your eyes are closed, and so there's even this like darkness that sets in for you as an individual. But you're asking God to do something for somebody else. And so this person in prayer, in genuine prayer, is a living sacrifice. As they're sacrificing their energy and their time, doing when they could be doing a million other things, they are frozen in prayer for somebody else's needs, because they're not concerned strictly with their own needs. They're wanting God to meet the needs of somebody else. God lift them up. God give them comfort. Even as I'm here, bowed down before you. It's also a wonderful picture of unhypocritical love. It's specifically private prayer, genuine private prayer. Like nobody sees it. God's the only one who sees it. There's no hypocrisy in that. You're in a room, you shut the door, nobody even hears about it, and you pray before God, and God sees you in secret, and there is no, it's this genuine love that desires the life of somebody else, and you're seeking God's face for it. Paul tells us that these all of these things are to be carried out by the power of the Spirit in service to the Lord. We say that as we're praying, we are being led by the words of the Spirit and also asking for the Spirit to be the one who is carrying us and the people that we're praying for. This is a genuine participation then. Prayer is a genuine fellowship in the needs of the saints. You are participating in their needs by having your heart become really one with their heart in that moment. What they want and need is what you want and need, and you're taking their desires and you're offering it before God and praying that He's the one who meets their needs. So just a challenge, asking yourself the question, how often do you pray? And when you pray, are you asking for things for other people? And specifically with reference, he's talking to the church here, for people in this congregation. Are your prayers filled with petitions for the needs of the people in this congregation? And then, of course, more globally, the needs of the church more globally. And when we do that, we're participating in alleviating those needs for the people. I wanted to conclude with a couple of verses from Ephesians that kind of give a good summary, I think, of what Paul's calling us to here. And then there is an extended quote from Martin Luther, which I just happened to stumble upon, that fits really well with this sermon. It also, if you know, adds really nicely to the bookend of asking that who are the saints question at the very beginning. And then the final thing I'll do is read a prayer from Ephesians chapter 3, which picks up on a lot of the things that we were just talking about in terms of prayer. Be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. This is Luther's quote. What life I yet live in the body, I live in the faith of Christ, God's Son. And it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. It's actually Luther quoting Paul, and then this is Luther's start. Well then, my God, through and in Christ, has given me, an unworthy, damned man, entirely without merit, the full wealth of all piety and salvation. Utterly gratuitously and out of pure mercifulness, so that from now on I require nothing more than to believe it. For such a Father who has overwhelmed me with his greatly abundant goodness, I shall in turn freely, happily, and gratuitously do whatever will well please him. And toward my neighbor, I will also become a Christ, as Christ became for me, and will do nothing else than what I see is necessary, useful, and a blessing for him. Although through my faith I have enough of everything in Christ. Behold, thus love and passion for God flows from faith, and from love a free, willing, happy life of serving one's neighbor gratuitously. For just as our neighbor suffers out of need and requires our surplus, we too suffered out of need for God and required his grace. Therefore, just as God helped us gratuitously through Christ, so we should do nothing else than help our neighbor through our body and its works. Thus we see how a Christian life is a highly noble life. And this is Ephesians chapter 3 with Paul's closing prayer. We'll close with this. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.